I want to call your attention to the bulletin insert that you have. It will be useful as we go through the sermon today. The beginning part of it has the two texts that we'll be using, and I won't read them at the beginning. I'll read them when we get to a place where they fit in. And following that, beginning with the question, is an outline of the key points that we'll be talking about as we go along. Let's look at the question. Is being in church important in a believer's life? In recent times, America has experienced a sharp decline in church attendance. Studies show that somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 churches are closing every year. Isn't that staggering? 25 years ago, in 1998, 62% of Americans said that religion was very important to them. The same study conducted this year, 39%, almost in half. In 1988, 35 years ago, the number who never attend regular service since that time, the number who never attend a regular service has doubled. That's incredible. And the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, the people who checked none when it asked for religious preferences, okay, this has risen from less than 2% 70 years ago to more than 30% today. I want to read with you here a short quote from a book on this subject that was recently authored by Davis, Graham, and Burgee. We are currently in the middle of the largest and fastest religious shift in the history of our country. Around 40 million people have effectively stopped going to church, and most of this de-churching has happened in the past 25 years. No theological tradition, age group, ethnicity, political affiliation, educational level, geographic location, or income bracket has escaped the de-churching of America. Studies have also been taken as to why this is happening. What do people say about why they don't go to church? And five prominent kinds of reasons have been given. Let me mention the first four briefly. It's the fifth one that we'll be wanting to talk about together. The first one is honest theological doubt. People say, how can I keep believing in God when I see all the pain and the suffering that's going on in the world or perhaps in my community or my family? A second one is the politicization, kind of a hard word to say, becoming too political, okay, that some churches have done. A third one is perceived hypocrisy in the churches, people in the churches not practicing what they preach. A fourth one is some churches are perceived as being exclusionary. They don't welcome people who are very different. They seem to only want straight arrow, leave it to beaver types to fill their pews. Each of those kind of reasons, the four that I've just mentioned, has its own appropriate response. If we have somebody who has honest doubt about how a good God could allow evil and pain and suffering in the world, well, the thing to do is to sit down and have a conversation, to reason with them, to talk about it. There is a perception out there that education leads people away from faith. I've run into a lot of people who believe that. But the studies I'm talking about show the opposite. That actually the more educated people are not losing their faith, that it's mostly at the other end of the spectrum. Quoting from the same book, those with the lowest level of education are more likely to say they have no religious affiliation than those with the highest degree of education. 32% of those who did not earn a high school diploma identified as nuns. Remember, that's the N-O-N-E-S. The highest percentage of any educational level. Likewise, these other reasons, like, has the church become too political? The third one was perceived hypocrisy. The fourth one was perceived being exclusionary. Each one of those has its own appropriate remedy, and each one of those deserves one or more sermons. But that's not the sermon I'm giving today. Okay. Today I'm going to be addressing a fifth category that was identified, and a very large category. It's people who come to the conclusion that the church is simply unneeded in their religious life, that they could be plenty spiritual without it. These people regard themselves as believers, but they won't have anything to do with churches. They don't want to be part of any kind of a fellowship. One of my brothers is in this group, and he will say often, noisily, and without hardly any provocation over and over again, "I don't need to be in a church to believe in God." You probably have people among your family members and friends who talk that way too. The studies show, in fact, the decline has not been in belief in God. The decline has simply been in church attendance. Only 7% identify as atheists, okay, which I think is a surprisingly small percentage in today's America. Most people believe in a God of some kind or another. Jessica Gross, in a recent 5-part article in the New York Times, which was on our subject, wrote, and I quote, "Many said that while they no longer attend church or ally themselves with a particular faith tradition, they still believe in God and find transcendence in nature." Jessica Gross's articles go on to give a lot of examples. We could be here all day going through the ones that she talks about, but let me just give a very quick sample or two. She wrote, speaking of a woman who has now claimed, "I'm done with organized religion," Jessica Gross wrote, "She doesn't describe herself at this point as agnostic or atheist, and she is interested in spirituality. I am sitting here right now looking at all the flowers blooming in my garden, and when I go out there and have spent some time with my hands in the dirt, I get a wave of well-being and of connectedness with the universe." Ms. Gross cites other examples, quoting a little later, "Many said they missed aspects of traditional attendance, and often these people still believed in God or certain aspects of their previous faith traditions. They'd sought replacements for traditional worship, and the most common were spending time in nature, meditation, or physical activity. Basically, anything that got them out of their own heads and anxieties of the material world." Kathy Keller, Ms. Gross writes, said that while she no longer goes to church regularly, she still believes in a higher power and prays occasionally. Now she quotes Ms. Keller, "I try to spend Sunday morning outside appreciating the glory of nature." Today I want to talk about, and I wish to, those people. We have here a real paradox, don't we? That you guys have all voted. Look where you are. You're in church. Okay. And who do I want to talk to? People who aren't here. Okay. If ever there was a case of the preacher speaking to the choir, right? But you know, I'm not really talking to them. Obviously, I can't be. I am talking to you. But if you're like me, and I know a lot of you are, you have some people in the group I'm talking about among your family and friends. You can put faces on that group. The people who say, "I don't need to be in church for my spirituality." And I think that we want something to be able to say to them. If you sat down with them and say, "What are you missing? Why should you be in church? What more do you need than that?" That's what I want to talk about, is I want us to think about the things that we might be able to say that might make a difference. Well, what then are churches for? To see what church is supposed to add, let's see what it added for the first believers. Look at the first of the two texts, please. From Acts 2, we learn the response of the early people to the sermon preached by Peter on Pentecost Day. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone, with whom our God has called to him. And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What incredible blessings those first converts had, the same blessings that I think you and I have had too. The minute we were baptized, that very moment, that wonderful sense of cleanness, our sins have been washed away. We're filled with the Spirit. We're aware of the Spirit, not only that we just believe that we have it, but we feel it. We feel it around us, and it continues to comfort and to guide us. But you know what Peter didn't do? He didn't say, you've arrived. You've done it now. Just go home, and once in a while, I want you to feel a bit of a glow when you feel connected with the universe in some activity or another that may come along. No, they were immediately caught up into a fellowship. They were gathered into a new church family, a big church family. Notice how verse 42 starts. They devoted themselves. Some translations say, continued steadfastly, or persevered in. You know, that doesn't sound much like Christmas and Easter attendance, does it? It also doesn't sound like you just had Christianity 101 as a little initiation, and now everything is fine. Devoted themselves. They were steady. They made a practice of things, day by day. They made a practice of things in community, and a lifeline kind of set of practices. What were the practices? Four. They continued in the apostles' teaching. They continued in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. These are the four things they did. These are the four things we do. Let's look at them. The apostles' teaching was meant to be a program on learning how to lead a new life, the new life Jesus has called us to. Last week, when Chris was addressing us in his sermon, you may remember he really emphasized the Great Commission. The Great Commission is better known for its first part than its second, but it has two parts. The first part is to go into all the world, to make believers, to baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The second part, Jesus said, is to teach them to obey everything that I have commanded. I think too often we view baptism as the end. We think of baptism as you've arrived, you've got your degree now, you know. But baptism isn't, it's a birth. It's not the final attainment. Baptism is more like enrolling than getting your degree. Baptism is like chapter one rather than the epilogue. There's a lot to be done after we become Christians. And that lot to be done is to learn what Jesus commanded. And that's why Jesus trained these apostles to be the leaders and teachers of the church. These people that he chose to be the leaders of the church, he chose them with a purpose in mind, that they and the other leaders of the church from that day to this day have a shared goal. That goal is very succinctly put in Ephesians 4, if you look with me, 11 to 15. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints, that would be all of us, to the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That's a tall order. What are we called to do? We are called to be as much like Jesus as we can be. And that's a growth project that is never completed in this life. It's something that every day, day by day, we're to make progress in. And that's what the church is about. It's helping us to make that progress. Well, Jesus, because he wanted us to make that progress, chose leaders for us. He developed the first apostles. They were chosen and with him for 3+ years. They traveled everywhere he went. They heard everything he taught. They witnessed the miracles that he did. And after the death and resurrection, they were filled with the Spirit in a new way, in which they now recalled his teachings, and they were caused to be able to know the true meaning of all the Old Testament scriptures. Even today, they continue to be your and my teachers, your and my leaders, because they left us the record, the New Testament. It's their testimony. And that New Testament is meant to preserve their witness for later generations too. So here they are, still teaching us, still leading us. God did all of this because it really matters what we believe. We live in a time when people think of beliefs as something like consumer items. You go to the grocery store, you choose, you know, this brand of corn or beans or something rather than that one. You choose that belief because it's the one that makes you feel better, something like that. That's really not what beliefs are. Beliefs are about reality, and truth is real. There really is a truth about things. There really is a God. God is real. And it matters that we not only believe in him, but we act in the right way about it. The new life in Jesus is real. It matters that we not only say that, but that we act on it, that we follow through. I'm afraid it's real that a lot of people are going to be lost on Judgment Day. The Bible says so. But it's also real that we don't have to be. That those of us in Christ can be saved. May we be in that number. At present, you and I live in a culture that has lots of competing ideas about truth and value. Everywhere you go, they're trying to get you to line up and vote a certain way, and I don't mean just politically. They're trying to win your heart and to win your mind. Christians are going to have their minds filled with ideas from somewhere. You know, we're not blank slates. We come with ideas. We come with frameworks of interpretation. They came from some source or another. They're either going to be filled with Christian ideas, or they're going to be filled with the world's ideas. There's no way of getting around it. One or the other is going to be writing them in our souls. Without frequent exposure to Bible-based ideas, the world is going to win. We're inevitably shaped by the things that we listen to, by the things that we go to watch, by where we happen to attend. We're inevitably shaped by social media, games, peers, movies, advertisers, you name it. You know, either you are opening your heart and mind to God's ideas, the ideas through his Holy Spirit, or else your mind is being colonized by the world. It's that stark. It's either God or it's the world. And here I think of that parable of Jesus about the good seed planted in the good ground that sprung up and looked great at first, but then was tangled by weeds of worldliness, and it died. It died. As we mature, we know that we need more than being in church. Not less than being in church, but more. That's why Christians develop private study, the Bible, do it day by day, devotions of some kind. It's why Christians know it's so important to stay close to God and to the Word. Why they need to have daily prayer, too. Why they need to be seeking God's will. You know, if you try to make 1 or 2 hours once a week, balance out against the other 24/7s, well, good luck. Where are you going to be getting most of the messages that are filling your mind and filling your heart? No. We need to take steps that it's a little bit more of a fair battle. But you know what? If you're not even here, if you don't even have that 1 or 2 hours once a week, wow, the lights have been turned off. The second thing that they did in the early church, and we do too, is called fellowship. And the word that is translated fellowship could have been translated full shares in a partnership. Put another way, Christians become part of a new family, the family of God. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger venture. It's lived in community with brothers and with sisters. And this sharing involves pooling all of our different gifts and talents. Each of us has things that the Spirit has given us to give to the body, and we should be using them that way. Each of us needs the things that others bring to the table. We're incomplete without each other. The sharing that we have in the new life involves a full emotional solidarity with each other. We're incomplete without each other. We love each other. We try to help each other. We try to be part of each other's lives. When other people are rejoicing, we line up and rejoice with them. When other people in our fellowship are grieving, we grieve with them. We cry with them. We help them through periods of loss and feel it ourselves. We also, when other people need encouragement, try to be there to do it. When other people have burdens to bear, we try to lift part of it with them. That's the kind of people we are, the kind of people that we've been called to be. In that first church, the sharing was even financial. People who had money and property liquidated it so that they could take care of people who didn't have enough. We do know that we're called always to help the people who are needy, especially in the household of God. Life in this sort of a community teaches lessons so important, lessons at least as important as any Bible study. When you live in a community like that, you find that you get caught up by what C.S. Lewis calls a good infection. You kind of catch the Spirit in a way by being together with people who have the Spirit. And we have examples of people who've been there and done that we look up to. People that by imitating them, we can learn to be stronger Christians ourselves. And in turn, we take our place, trying to be that kind of a role model for younger generations as they come along. That's the kind of fellowship that we're to be part of. It's a fellowship. It's not a club. It's not an organization. It's a family. You're part of the family of God. A third thing they did was breaking the bread. And as Ron said earlier, this means they shared in the Lord's Supper. This is most certainly the most solemn, the most meaningful part of what we do each Sunday morning. Jesus himself instituted this practice during his Last Supper, and it was so important that the Apostle Paul, on one occasion, delayed several days on a really busy trip, just so he could be there in Troas and have the Lord's Supper together with the church there. In the Lord's Supper, we focus collectively on the center of everything that we do and are, on the cross of Jesus. In the Lord's Supper, we use two foods to internalize what Jesus did on the cross. We have the bread. And actually, in those days, the bread Jesus was talking about was a great big round loaf. Okay? And the way in which it was shared was people broke the loaf and handed it to the other people there. And when we take the bread, we take together the broken body of Jesus our Lord. And we take the cup. That cup of wine or juice represents the blood of our Lord Jesus, which was sacrificed for our sins and is the seal of a new covenant with God. The New Testament adds one other dimension to this. We do it together. And when we do it together, it's so much more meaningful. And in fact, that's how it's supposed to be, as a part of our unity, that we take the bread and we take the cup together. And in showing this unity, we show our solidarity with one another until Jesus comes again. The Lord's Supper then links us to Jesus' sacrifice in a way that goes really, really deep. Okay? Properly observed, it changes our hearts by a kind of a time travel. It changes us to where we're standing at the foot of the cross. And if you're observing the Lord's Supper in the proper way, that's where you are. Your heart and your mind are at the foot of the cross of Jesus himself. And when we eat and drink the Lord's Supper, we are spiritually fed. We are spiritually fed in a way that has two main impacts. One is so negative. It should break our hearts at what happened. You know what put Jesus on the cross? It was my sin and yours. My sin and yours nailed him to that cross. And that's true. It cost a lot. But think second positively, we're overwhelmed by the joy of knowing that God will go that far out of love for you, and that far out of love for me. What God did on that cross is say, look how much I love you. I will even do that for you. The fourth and last thing that they did, and we do, is prayer. Prayer is a crucial part of the Christian life in every setting. Prayer means communication with God. There are a lot of things it isn't. It isn't meant to be open sesame magic by which we have a certain formula to manipulate God. It isn't meant to be theater. It's not a show to impress other people. It isn't meant to be a newscast. God already knows. Okay. What it is meant to be is communication. Heartfelt communication, like a child with a parent, and not just asking for things, but praise and guidance and just simply being together, sharing heart, mind, and experience with our Lord. Now, while a private prayer life is absolutely vital for Christians, public prayer life in church is too. The New Testament tells us always that we should be praying together. And the record of the early church, they prayed together. They prayed together lots. Things that happen break in on when they're there together praying, often for hours at a time together. In praying beside one another and with each other in the church, we gain so much. You know, when we gather in a prayer circle, we hear what the needs are. Someone's hurting. Jenny right now is having a terrible time with her eyes. We learn about other kinds of problems, Sharon's friend, Barbara. Okay. We learn about problems all over the place that people are having. And we can take them to heart. We wouldn't have known about that without being together. We talk about world situations and community situations, and we take them to heart together. And when we do it together, and we take them to God together, I think something very powerful happens, and I think we feel it. We feel a real magnification of the spiritual power that is in prayer. And it's part of us, and it's with us and all around us when we pray together. Our music is part of our prayers. You may wonder about music. Most of our music is praising or about God. If you look at the songs we sang, they're prayers. They're addressed to God. And that's a wonderful way in which we pray together, lifting music as well as our spoken words of that kind. And praise. A last point about prayer. When we pray, it's a conversation with God, and it's not just one way. God talks to us. If you listen for it, he does. If we pray for comfort for someone who's just experienced loss, there can be a little voice saying, here's what you can do to help them. You can go and talk with them. You can take them some food. You can be there for them. If you see a relationship that's on the rocks, that little voice may say, you know, here's something you can do to help patch that up and get them back together. If somebody is hurting because they don't have enough money to make it with their food or their rent, a little voice might go off. Do you have enough to help? God's talking to us in prayer too. And the prayers we have as a body are so meaningful. They're such an extreme part of what the Christian life is meant to be together. Well, this is what they did then. This is what we do now. I think you recognize it. This is why we come together. This is what churches are for. You know, I don't for a moment disparage seeking to feel close to God in nature. I love it myself. And I hope you do too. And I especially feel close to God often in things like out in my workshop or especially close time with families or friends. I bet you have too. It's a wonderful thing. I wouldn't trade it. And this wonderful feeling, I think, has real value. I think God is calling us when he does that kind of thing. I'm not putting it down in the least. Okay? But you know, to settle for it alone, it's like hearing a knock at the door and never opening it. If God is called, we need to answer, right? we need to open that door. And if all you have are these feelings of union and closeness during sunsets and activity, wonderful as they are, it's not changing you. It's not calling you to think differently, to be differently. It's not calling you to love and community. Okay. That's what's missing. So as valuable and lovely as these feelings are, they leave out so much that's precious in the believer's life. Christianity is a whole new way of life, a new way of life that has nearly zero chance of survival unless you're with the family of God, unless you're in church somewhere. And in a church setting, we, like the first Christians, share the same four great gifts that they had then. The gift of content, we learn. We learn what the apostles have taught of Jesus' teachings. The gift of community. The gift of community is fellowship and love, of being in the same family together. The gift of communion, where we come together to celebrate with tears and joy both what our Lord did for us. The gift of communication. We get together in order to talk to God our Father, to express our fears and our hopes and our joys, and to be open to the Word of God in reply. If you're not in church, that's what you're missing. Thank you.
You've been listening to Dr. Steve Trammell at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111 Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.